We all have a problem. We don't accept God's evaluation of human sin and the inevitability of divine judgment. It's not that we won't admit that we're sinners. And pretty much everyone will agree that nobody's perfect. But that doesn't mean we understand the seriousness of sin. There's various reasons for this. For example, we don't understand the holiness of God, and that God requires, because of His perfect righteousness, that every sin must be paid for. Every sin is an attack against His character and His creation, whether we know it or not. Another reason we don't understand the seriousness of our sin is that we grade our sins on a curve. We judge how well we're doing by picking out people worse than us. And then we say, well, at least I'm not as bad as Biff. And then there's the fact that our evaluation of sin is distorted. We tend to overlook our own sin while we are overly critical of the sins of others. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus tells us, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same measure, or in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In this passage, Jesus isn't telling us that we shouldn't evaluate other people's lives, because in a few verses he's going to speak about judging a tree by its fruit. What Jesus is warning us about is having a critical, judgmental attitude. You know, the problem here is focusing on other sins while being blind to our own. Being judgmental isn't the same as making a judgment. Making a judgment is looking at the evidence and then coming to a reasonable conclusion. But the core rationale in being judgmental is a sense of superiority and privilege. It's judging from a position of knowing better and being better. And the net result of this feeling superior and being judgmental is that it numbs us to the reality of our own spiritual condition, to the point where we somehow confuse being self-righteous with being righteous. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 2. I'm going to be looking at verses 1 through 16 on page 950 of the Congregational Bibles, underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you. Page 950, Romans 2, 1 to 16. As we move into Romans 2, we're dealing with a critical, judgmental, arrogant self-righteousness that Paul is going to use to set the stage for a key discussion that he has to put forward in order to deal with the issue of the Jews. Paul has already talked about the fact that Gentiles outside of Christ are under God's wrath. And now he's going to take some time and explain why Jews are under God's wrath too. At least in the sense of those who trust in keeping the law as the way they will be declared righteous before God. The concluding statement for this entire section is verse 20 of chapter 3, which states, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. It's important that we keep this conclusion in mind as we go through chapter 2 so that we don't draw some wrong conclusions about what Paul is saying. Beginning with verse 1, we read, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Let's stop there. Paul's using a rhetorical device here at the beginning of chapter 2. He's making up a fictional character who is very specific and very exaggerated in quality so that he can clearly point out the things that he needs to point out about the attitude of the Jews. When we get into verse 17, Paul is going to say the same thing, but then he's going to reveal that he's referring to the Jews. Only after he's first introduced this argument rhetorically. Romans, you know, is a very measured and a very nuanced letter, where Paul is always pushing the envelope and always anticipating the difficulties of his audience and what they might find hard to come to terms with while he's teaching. Don't forget that Paul hasn't been to Rome. He isn't known personally by most of the Christians in Rome. So he's very careful about not coming on too strong, particularly when he's dealing with the already sensitive issue of strained relations between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians. Okay, so what exactly is the point that Paul's making about the Jews here? Well, he begins with therefore, which again points back to chapter 1. I think particularly Romans 1, verse 18, where Paul states, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Paul begins by talking about the Gentiles, the pagan world at large. And while he spoke about how the world suppresses the truth and is full of idolatry and wickedness and sin, the Jewish part of his audience and the substantial Gentile part of his audience that had been God-fearers in the local synagogues would have been very comfortable with everything that Paul was saying. You know, the sinfulness of the Gentiles was old news to the Jews. But what they didn't know is that Paul had, to a certain extent, set them up. He knew that his preaching was to the choir, so to speak. He knew that he would have absolute agreement with the fact that the world is a rebellious, sinful place. But then Paul says, "You, therefore, are without excuse." In other words, just as the Gentiles are without excuse, so are you. You also have suppressed the truth by your wickedness, is what he's saying. You also are under God's wrath, is what he's saying. In these opening verses, he's saying it indirectly, through an imaginary, exaggerated character. But as he develops his argument, he's going to reveal that he's talking to the Jews. You see, the Jews were very proud of the fact that God had chosen them to be his people from among all the people of the earth. And that he had entered into a special covenant relationship with them, beginning with the time of Abraham. You know, this special relationship is a major theme in the entire Old Testament, particularly in how it was through this relationship that Christ comes into the world. But the problem the Jews had was they drew some false and fatal conclusions about their special relationship. To them, being chosen was the same as being special. They weren't like other people. They knew more than everyone else because they had the law and a covenant relationship with God. So they had an us and them attitude with the rest of the world. Now, it's true that God had called them and had set them apart from everyone else, but not for the purpose that they understood. They thought their relationship with God meant that they had an automatic get-out-of-jail-free card on Judgment Day. You know, from their position of having covenant privilege, they concluded that they would not be judged by the same standards as the Gentiles. In other words, they relied on their national status as God's chosen people to save them on the day of judgment. Now, before we go any further, it's important to understand that this isn't true of all the Jews. There's always been people who understand who God is and what he really desires from us. And more importantly, they understand how much they truly need him. But just as there are lots of people who consider themselves Christians today and who really don't have any meaningful interaction with God or his word or with church in any particular way, we have the same truth for many in Israel as well. The issue isn't ethnic or cultural here so much as it is the universal nature of sin. What we are looking at here is the same hearts that are in chapter 1 but in a different context. To put it another way, we could characterize the Gentiles in Romans 1 as the prodigal son, and the Jews in Romans 2 as the older brother. The Gentiles, like the prodigal, wanted to run far away from their father and live on their own terms. The Jews, on the other hand, like the older brother, they stayed with the father. They felt entitled, thinking the father owed them something for being good and dependable. And the Jews, like the older brother, spent a lot of time and energy hating their younger brother. As we know, both brothers were wrong. Both were sinful. Both missed the opportunity to know and love and relate to the Father. Neither cherished or experienced the love of the Father. One ran away after pleasure. The other grew in exaggerated sense of importance because of his efforts on the Father's behalf. What we have here is the same sinful heart expressed in two different ways. Paul states, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same thing." This very much reminds us of Jesus' words in Matthew 7 that we began with today. You know, Paul is saying, don't think you're righteous because you're good at pointing at other people's sins. You condemn the Gentiles for their sinfulness, but what you're actually doing is condemning yourself because you do the very same things. Paul doesn't mean that they're guilty of the whole list that's in chapter 1. What he is saying is that they have the very same heart, and they have more in common with the list than they probably would admit. Paul's saying, you know what sin is? Great. You're good at pointing it out. Wonderful. The only problem is that by agreeing that such things are sinful and worthy of God's wrath, you're condemning yourself because you do them as well. Continuing on to verse 2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Pick up on the word truth here. In chapter 1, the Gentiles are guilty of suppressing the truth. But Paul is saying, we know the truth. And we know that God's judgment is going to be based on that truth. Paul is saying we here because he's in agreement. God's judgment is based on the truth of his revealed character and word. The point here is that the Jews didn't suppress the truth like the Gentiles. But in a way, what Paul's really saying is they were suppressing it. They weren't suppressing the truth of God's character revealed in creation, but they were suppressing the truth of God's word in the sense that they didn't believe it applied to them. At least in the same way that it applied to everyone else. So they really were like the Gentiles because, while they may not have exchanged the glory of God for idols, they made an idol out of their special status before God. They relied on their status more than their obedience or the goodness of God. Paul continues on, so when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same thing, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Look at the words that Paul uses here. Mere men, pass judgment, show contempt. What do all these words point to? Someone who is playing God, but not doing it very well. Someone who's taking on the role of judge, the role that only a holy, perfect, loving Creator God that has a right to judge his own creation should take. And they pass judgment. They say guilty, without seeing that they're doing the very same things and exhibiting the very same attitude, just in a different context. They saw the speck, but they missed the plank in their own eye. But how do they show contempt? by mistaking God's kindness, tolerance, and patience as God's acceptance and favor. Kindness, tolerance, patience, they're all covenant words that express God's love for His people, for the people of Israel. But what they didn't understand is that His patience had a purpose. It was to bring repentance. They mistake God's patience for their sin with His pleasure for them as God's chosen people. You know, what Paul is really saying here is that as God's people, they should have been more sensitive to their own sins and more willing to turn to God's mercy and help and more serious about living obedient lives rather than looking over the fence at other people's sins. The bottom line is that they stand in the very same place as the Gentiles. They stand under the judgment of God. Paul says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath. What an image. You're storing up wrath for yourself for the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. They're making deposits in the wrath account. Unfortunately, this pays high dividends. The phrase, the day of God's wrath, refers to judgment day. This is the verdict against the majority of Jews. You know, they think they're in a position to judge others, but in reality, they're in the same position as everyone else. Sinful and stubborn and unrepentant and storing up wrath. Now at this point, his Jewish audience is with him. You know, it's like Nathan with David. You know, Nathan tells the story about a rich man who took his poor neighbor's only lamb to feed his company instead of using one of his own many lambs. David is outraged at the arrogant, privileged, entitled behavior of this man. And then Nathan lets him know that the rich man is actually him. This hypothetical story was really about David and Bathsheba. But because Nathan was indirect in his approach, David could see the sinfulness of the rich man, even though he was blind to his own sinfulness. That's what Paul's been doing so far. That's his approach in the first 5 verses of chapter 2. So the Jewish Christians are there. They can properly see the sin of self-righteousness in this man without necessarily connecting it to the Jewish perspective in general. Moving on to verse 6, Paul quotes from Psalm 62, verse 12. He declares, God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and who follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Let's stop there. The context is important here. So far, Paul's strongly declared that the Gentiles outside of Christ and are under God's wrath, and he's indirectly hinted that the same is true of the Jews. Starting in verse 17, he's going to cover the same territory again, but this time he's going to name names and indicate that the Jews are in fact under God's wrath. That is, if they're depending on salvation by their own good works. So when Paul quotes from Psalm 62:12 that God will give to each person according to what he's done, it's not that he's offering any hope. He's just characterized them as storing up wrath because of their stubborn, unrepentant hearts. That is what God will give them according to what they've done. So regardless of the good example in verse 7, we know one thing. This isn't the Jews in general or the Gentiles outside of Christ. Both groups fall into those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil category. Given their situation, theirs will be trouble and distress, first to the Jew, then for the Gentile. But Paul is got another group here in mind. And it's a little bit puzzling what that group might be. He says that for some there will be glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And this group is characterized by those who are, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality. He will give eternal life. Obviously, this is a group different from the one we've outlined so far. Some commentators believe he's referring to Gentiles and Jews who have come to saving faith in Christ. They say that that is who he's referring to in verse 7 and also verse 10, verse 13, and verse 26 of this chapter. Because he seems to imply that they're being judged favorably for their works. And that completely contradicts the argument that Paul is making, not only in this passage, but in the entire book of Romans. You remember the point that Paul is making in the present context is that no one can save themselves by being good enough. We're saved by a righteousness from God that is from faith to faith. So the suggestion that the good works described in these verses by those who hold this interpretation are seen as evidence of faith and righteousness does come up with a solution as to what might be being said here, but it's still problematic is the thing. Don't get me wrong, clearly as Christians we're told that we will be judged by our works. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul declares, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And Peter warns, "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." This isn't a judgment to determine our salvation, but because any works we exhibit are evidence of our faith, the point is being made in these passages that real faith is made evident by the fruit that is born in our lives. But while this is true, this isn't the point that Paul is getting at in Romans 2. Because that would only confuse his argument, particularly when there isn't any reference to faith or Christ. Paul is going to connect faith and works in many other places in Romans, but not here in chapter 2. The point I'm trying to make here is that the solution of verse 7, referring to Christians, solves the problem of works righteousness, but it messes up Paul's argument completely. What Paul is arguing in the immediate context is that the Jews stand under God's wrath along with everyone else. God doesn't show favoritism, even to the Jews. That's the point of verse 11. The Jews don't get a free pass just because they're Jews. And Paul will say, as he continues to build his argument, Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. So the bottom line is that outside of Christ, we're all judged by what we do, and as soon as we sin, we're under the wrath of God. Here's what I think is going on in verse 7. Let's look at it again. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. I've already said that Paul's making a statement here against the Jews who were judgmental, arrogant, stubborn, and unrepentant. Why were they like this? Because they already thought they were better than everyone else. They had an attitude that leads to death. But verse 7 speaks more of an attitude than it does anything else. A different attitude. The right attitude. It speaks about persistence in doing good, which in itself not only communicates commitment and sincerity, but also difficulty and challenge. Persistence speaks of an attitude of growth, not perfection. Seeking glory, honor, and immortality points to people who know that they don't have glory, honor, or immortality. This speaks of a humble attitude of dependence on God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, in contrast to those who show contempt for it. Notice also that God will give them eternal life. They don't earn it. They don't own it. It's a gift. The attitude of this group is completely opposite to both the Gentiles and the Jews that he's been discussing so far. You know, those people were arrogant, not humble. They were wise in their own eyes. They play God instead of trying to please God. So the contrast between these two groups is one of attitude, not achievement. And that is why Paul quotes from Psalm 62. Now the connection with Psalm 62 is important here. Beginning at verse 1 we read of 62. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times. O people, pour out your hearts to Him. For God is our refuge. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong. And that you, O God, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. That's the context. Notice that what he has done in Psalm 62 isn't good works. It's complete faith and trust in God alone. God is his rock. God is his salvation. God is his fortress. David declares, find rest, O my soul, in God alone. That's exactly the kind of attitude that we find in verse 7. Towards the end of the chapter, Paul talks about those who are true Jews, and he says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. A true Jew is not a Jew by nationality or ethnicity or outward sign alone. A true Jew is one who exhibits a humble spirit that's focused on God, that shows an inward reality, an inward transformation, and not just external observance. Paul's going to develop this idea of a remnant, or the true Israel, as we go through Romans, particularly in chapters 9 through 11. So summing up, the ultimate problem with both the Gentiles and the Jews discussed thus far is that their own sense of self-righteousness and worldly wisdom has kept them from finding rest in God alone. They stand on their own. They judge. They feel superior. They know better. This is the common thread that flows through both the last part of Romans 1 and the first part of Romans 2. And because of their attitude that has expressed a complete lack of understanding about God's love and their need for God's mercy and kindness, they're on their own. They will be judged by the merits of their own goodness. Not because God's angry with them, but because they refuse to trust in Him. And that's the point that Paul makes next. Beginning with verse 12, we read, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Paul's just stating that everyone has sinned, both Gentile and Jew. Gentile, those who are apart from the law of Moses, and Jew, those who sin under the law of Moses. Both will be judged. They will be judged. Why will they be judged? Paul continues, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Paul says, hearing, having, knowing the law doesn't make you righteous in God's sight, but it might make you think you're righteous in your own sight because you have this plank in your eye. In order to stand on your own and to be declared righteous by the law, you have to completely obey it, or you're out of luck. But what about the Gentiles? How fair is that? They don't have the law. How are they supposed to know that they haven't obeyed when they don't have it, when they don't know it? Paul anticipates that question. Verse 14, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences also bear witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Paul's speaking about natural law here. Part of being created in the image of God means that we have a sense of right and wrong, even if we haven't read the law of Moses. We're born with a sense of right and wrong. We instinctively know that it's wrong to murder and to steal and to lie and so on. The point being that the Gentiles will be judged by the law that's on their hearts, not the law of Moses. At the same time, that doesn't change anything, because not only do their thoughts defend them when they do what is right, their thoughts also accuse them because they know they've sinned. And again, no one is without excuse. Trusting in our own righteousness and our own good works and our own moral ability can't save us on the day of judgment, because either the law of Moses or the law written on our hearts will accuse us. The only way to stand on the day of judgment is to stand with Christ. The only way to deal with sin is to see that our salvation is in God alone, who is our rock. The only people who get what God is really about are those who know they are sinners, who need His help, and who long to know Him. As far as we know, the only son who received God's loving approval was the prodigal. He's the only one who came to his senses, who repented, who returned to the Father with a humble, broken heart. And then the Father cast him out into the outer darkness where there was gnashing of teeth, because he was a sinner. That's not really how the story ends, is it? No, the Father runs to the Son. He had been looking for Him, waiting for Him, longing for Him to return. Immediately He was welcomed home, and He was given the family ring, and a party was thrown in His honor, because the Son was dead, but now He's alive. That's what God is really like. Jesus has taken care of the problem of sin, but we must surrender our pride, our rebellious independence, our sense of arrogance and entitlement. We must return to the Father. You may think that the list of Romans 1 is far worse than the attitude that Paul addresses in Romans 2, but I think you'd be wrong. The parable of the prodigal son bears that out. There's nothing more dangerous to our spiritual health than self-righteous, judgmental senses of entitlement. And it's been my experience that feeling smug and self-righteous comes so very easy, whether we're Christian or not. Perhaps, especially if we're Christian. It certainly comes easy to me. We too sometimes confuse the fact that we have God's Word, that we go to church, that we're regular in Sunday school, and we think that's what it means to be declared righteous. We too can have a critical, judgmental spirit that's more focused on pointing fingers at others than at looking into our own hearts. You know, critical, judgmental spirit has always been part of the church, or part of the people who go to church. I'm not sure which is more true there. And left unchecked, it kills us. It gives us a false sense of security in our air of superiority. And it blinds us to our own sin and to our own need to be continually humbly turning to Christ, our Lord and our Savior. This passage today may very well be the most important wake-up call we receive from Romans. Please prayerfully apply it to your own heart this week.